Earlier this week, as I was sitting at my desk drinking coffee, I accidentally spilt the coffee all over my desk. And my desk is always has papers and, you know, books and commentaries and things. And that just made a big mess. And it went down the front and into one of the drawers, and I had to pull that out. And in that one of my drawers, I have a whole bunch of journals that I've kept over the years. And I try to write something down every day about what I've done for the day. And as I was looking for those journals, you know, looking for those through those journals, I noticed the same thing that I've noticed all the time. There are some days that I sit down to write about my day, and I'm like, now what did I do? How much did I get done? And it seems like only the one or two things that I had to do that day that should have only taken a little bit of time took a lot of time. Have you ever had a project that just went forever? And, you know, you wait. It's kind of like our crazy sign out there. That's like a 3-4 hour phone call multiple times a week. So, you know, so there are things that just eat up your time. Other times, you've done a whole lot and you've been very busy, but they weren't the things you were wanting to actually do, you know, because your agenda got hijacked and you've accomplished a lot, just not the things that you wanted. And it reminded me of a little book that we had to read in college called Tyranny of the Urgent. And that's the idea that there are urgent things that pop up, but they're not really important or emergency. And they don't have to be done right then and there. They could be put off. And then, of course, there's days that I look at and go, wow, I got everything done that I wanted to do. I made good progress. This was really good. And so we're going to talk today about keeping in the kingdom focus. And when I talk about kingdom focus, I'm not talking about, you know, the politics of the United States or the United Kingdom, you know, their kingdom, but not their kingdom. We're talking about God's kingdom. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up into Mark chapter 1. And we're going to continue with this study of Mark. We've already looked at the baptism of Christ, his temptation. And he's coming out of this temptation, and his ministry is beginning. And remember, Mark is very concise, doesn't give us a lot of information, just like the temptation of Christ, doesn't even tell us what the temptations were, and doesn't even tell us the outcome of them. But as you're going to see, probably what we recognize now is that Mark, the Gospel Mark, is the result of the temptations. It is the outcome of Christ not being tempted but not sinning, and how it has given them this authority to proclaim the gospel. I'm going to read through verses 14 through 39, make some comments, and then we'll try to tie it up at the very end. Now, after John, this is called John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. That's all we learn about his arrest. You know, he was arrested. Now, from other sources and from the rest of the scripture, we learn that John the Baptist was proclaiming the baptism of repentance. And then Herod Antipas decided he wanted to marry Herodias, his brother's wife. So she divorced Herod Philip so that she could marry Herod Antipas, and her name is Herodias. Herodias. I mean, it's just crazy. Couldn't they come up with more names? I don't know. So anyway, you know, it's interesting to me that John the Baptist decided to veer from his message and talk about that, and then he got arrested. And then he stayed in jail until he was beheaded at the request of Herodias' daughter. You know, the Bible really doesn't tell us about any of this. We know that in other accounts that John has had some doubts, you know, about what's going on, didn't understand. Jesus never mentioned Herod and his marriage. And I do think that maybe there's a message there about us not getting off track with our message and focusing on things that really are not kingdom-oriented. So anyway, in verse 15, Jesus tells us, proclaiming the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So the kingdom of God is at hand. There's something that is present and future all at once in the pronouncement of the kingdom. Christ is bringing it in. We talk about living out the kingdom principles in our lives, that in a sense that we are citizens of that kingdom. But there is a future where Christ is going to establish that kingdom here on earth eventually for 1,000 years. And so he is proclaiming that kingdom. And in order to be a part of that kingdom, you have to repent. We talked about that. That means turning towards something, which involves turning away, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis isn't turning away, it's turning towards, and it's turning towards Christ. It's turning towards this message. That's what repentance, and then believing in Christ. And it's just a simple message that God sent his Son to die in our place because our sins have separated us from God. There's nothing that we can do to bridge that gap. And Christ died on the cross to fill that gap so that we would have access to God. And when we believe in him, put our trust in him, confess him as our Lord and our Savior, then we are saved. And he goes on and he says in verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And you notice, we'll talk about this in just a moment, but you notice it's very proactive. Jesus isn't waiting for them to come to him. Jesus, in fulfilling the kingdom mission, being kingdom focused, he is going out and he is looking for somebody to invest in. He's not waiting. And so for us, what we would remind ourselves is that we need to be proactive in sharing the gospel with those around us. And then in a little bit in verse 19, he goes on and going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. I've heard people talk about this, that, you know, here, the, you know, Jesus, sometimes when we read this, it's like Jesus is doing a cold turkey call. You know, he comes and he goes, hey, you, follow me, and they just get right up and follow him. But the reality is, that's not exactly what happened. Because in John's gospel, we learn something a little bit about this calling, and we find that, first of all, that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. Notice what it says. The next day, John standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. One of the two heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And the rest of that passage talks about how Andrew went and got Simon, got Peter, and brought him. So there was already a knowledge of who Jesus was, and Jesus already had met them. So there is already preparatory work done in them by John the Baptist. So not a cold call, but a deliberate call that Jesus chose them to be his first disciples. And they recognized the authority in him because of the groundwork that was laid, and they followed him. They gave up their work to pursue God's vocation, that God's calling in their lives. And in verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So that was typical of the Sabbath. People gathered to worship, to learn scripture in the synagogue. So Jesus is using something that's already existing, going into the place where people would have some knowledge of scripture to begin to teach. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as scribes. That is a huge statement, because the scribes were the authority of Scripture. They were basically the copy machines of old, because they didn't have ability to copy, you know, like we do. They couldn't cut and paste. They would write on parchment. And how they would do it is they would line the parchment up. They would count the words that are on each panel. They would look at the beginning word and the last word. Then they would copy it, And once they copied it, they would count the words again and check the word, the first and the last word, to make sure they all lined up. That's how serious they took it. And because that was their life calling, as they wrote over and over and over again these scriptures, they knew it. You ask them a question, they could tell you exactly where it's found. So they were the authority. But now here, Jesus is coming and he's teaching in a completely different way, that they're recognizing that he's got a different kind of authority. The scribes have an authority, but this takes us to a whole different level, because Jesus is bringing a fresh insight into the scripture. He's not looking for ways of out to get out of it. He's talking about how to fulfill it, and people are responding to this. It isn't, and we have to be very careful, because sometimes we think of authority and we confuse it with style. And that's a very dangerous thing. Because there are times, just like this morning, we were flipping through the channels before we came, and you find people who are up and they're conversational, they're talking. You find other people who are a little more animated. You have people who are just screaming and yelling and doing all kinds of things. And people like different styles, and sometimes they feel like the style is the authority. Now, I've told this story before, and if you've heard it before, just let me tell it again, because I want to hear it, okay? So when I was a young guy, I was pastoring in Minnesota, and half the folks came from the South, because of Southern Baptist Church, half of them were Southerners, but the other half were Northerners. Now, the Southerners would complain, because I don't like to yell and scream and do that kind of stuff. I'm just not that kind of a guy. Now, the Minnesotans kind of liked the more laid-back approach, and that was fine, because that's who we were trying to reach more of, the Minnesotans. And one summer Sunday, I looked out, and there were no Minnesotans there, because they all owned cabins, and in the summer, they would go to the cabins on the weekend, because the summers are so short there. Summers are so short in Minnesota that when it gets close to summertime, we begin to pray that summer would actually fall on a weekend. So that's how short it was. So I thought, in my sinfulness, that I would just do a little experiment, since we only had Southerners. So I decided I would yell my sermon. I screamed. I yelled. I stomped my feet. I kicked the pulpit. I took a hymnal and threw it. You know, and I pointed and I yelled and I did all kinds of things. And as I was outside, as they were leaving, they would just, one lady, I can remember, she put her hand right here and said, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon you." And I thought, no, there was sinfulness was upon me. I don't know that the Spirit of the Lord was upon me. You know, style is one thing. Authority is a whole different thing. And authority comes from what's being taught. So we have to be very careful about that. Verse 23, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? And he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" Now, this is interesting, too, because some of the mystics and the exorcists of the Jewish faith, they cast out demons. They had the exorcism, but what they would do is they would kind of make a show out of it. They would do these incantations and meditations. They would scream. They would raise their hands up and over and do all kinds of things. Notice Jesus just commanded. And it was not anything that they've ever seen. He just spoke, and the demon left. Didn't have to do all this crazy nonsense to try to get a demon out. Now, every now and then somebody will ask me about somebody who's a faith healer or these guys that cast out demons. Let me just tell you, this is how I tell people that when I look at things like this. Jesus never made a spectacle of anybody. He never brought them up on stage. He never had them stand at the other end of the stage while he rolled up an invisible Holy Spirit ball and throw that at them so that they would fall down. If you think that's what Jesus did, you're wrong. Jesus didn't do that. He did not make a spectacle of individuals. And he certainly didn't charge them $200 or $500 a pop for a miracle. So when you, if you're into that, I just want you to ask yourself, would Jesus do that? Well, did he do that? It's a better question that he didn't do that. He spoke, and they came out. I've been with individuals who have demonstrated a gift just like that. They've spoken, and the demon came out. No nonsense and no public display. It's interesting, too, that Jesus rebuked him and told him to be quiet. Well, if he knew he was the Holy One, and we'll see that others, at times they were saying that, and Jesus wouldn't let them speak, well, why wouldn't you let them? You know, the demon recognizes you're the Son of God, you're the Holy One, you're the Messiah. Why wouldn't you want him to let people know you're the Son of God? Well, it's a simple illustration. When you have to give a reference to somebody on a resume or anything, do you just want anybody to do that? Your Uncle Clem, who's in the state penitentiary, who really likes you, do you really want that letter to come to your future employer? State penitentiary, be careful about what you're opening. Yeah, he was really a good lookout for me. I really liked, you know, you don't want anybody to be your reference. You don't want anybody you want somebody who's reputable, right? You want somebody who has integrity. Verse 28, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So the gossip lines got lit up. People were talking and telling them about what they had seen. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And Simon, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. You know, we have our friends who are in the Catholic faith talk about Peter not having been married, but he was married because he had a mother-in-law. She must have been a pretty good mother-in-law because Jesus healed her, right? And it's interesting, too, when Jesus heals her, what we see is, you know, Jesus called Simon. Simon obeyed, so put Jesus into his house so that Jesus could heal her. So good for Simon and his obedience. So now Simon's mother-in-law lay with a fever, and immediately he told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Now it's interesting, now they've been in the synagogue, now it's sundown, and now they're coming. There's been time. There's a hesitancy here. Why is there a hesitancy here? Well, I'll tell you why there's a hesitancy here. And we'll see in Mark and in the other Gospels too, Jesus had this tension with the religious leaders. They didn't like him healing on the Sabbath. They had strict rules about what you could and you could not do on the Sabbath. They were very legalistic in what you and how you follow God's word. Oppressive. And these people waited to sundown because that meant it was the next day. That's how they reckon days. We usually reckon it by morning to sun rising, but they would, as soon as the sun set, it was the next day. So the Sabbath is over. Now they feel free to come. They were probably afraid that they'd be in trouble with their religious leaders. So now they've come to Jesus with their sick. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So again, here's Jesus. He is healing people. They are coming. And they're excited. But you know, they're not coming for really kingdom reasons. They're coming to be healed. They're coming for something. One pastor put it this way. He says, here is the tragedy of the situation. The people are so interested to employ Jesus' authority and power to solve their problems that they do not get to asking him the question, what do you want? Is there something you're trying to say to us? Is there something that we can do for you? They're only looking for their cure. They're only looking for what's good for them. And sometimes we get into this where we talk about these stories of healing or you know, how I didn't have a job and I came to Christ and then I got this career. Or my marriage was on the rocks and I came to Jesus and my marriage is great. Or, you know, I was addicted and I came to Jesus and now I have no addiction. The problem is, and this is a hard thing to hear, every religion has those stories. Buddhist, Hindu, Mormons, Catholics, Baptists, every single group has those stories. I've known people who are Buddhists in Minnesota that would say, well, I prayed and I had cancer and now it's completely gone. I've met Hindus who talk about praying to idols and then they were delivered from some issue or they got a job. The authority is not in those stories. One, God blesses the unjust and the just, right? And people misinterpret who's doing the blessing. But that's not where the authority of our story is. The authority isn't in the healings. They give evidence of the authority, but the authority is in the Word of God. The authority is in the teaching. The authority is in Jesus. So be very careful when you share these stories, because the truth is, there's a lot of people who come to Christ and still didn't get a job. There's a lot of people who come to Christ and they're still addicted to things. There's a lot of people who come to Jesus and their marriage still failed. And when we bathe things in that light, then we're sending people down a difficult road. Because what we're trying to tell them is Jesus is good for a temporary fix, when the reality is he is here for an eternal fix. And that's where the authority is. Now, can he lead us through these other things? Absolutely. But the reality is the authority is in the Word, is in the message. So he's healed all these people. Probably late into the night, because the whole town showed up. Verse 35, and rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So now he's up early. He's got to be worn out. And he goes to a desolate place, same word that's used for him when he went out into the wilderness to be tempted. So now we see the connection of the temptation to hear. So now he's getting the answer. He has power over the demonic. He has power over sickness. He has power over death. And that power, the authority comes from who he is, and the authority is in the Word. And he's praying. Mark doesn't tell us what he prayed, but he gives us insight about the result of the prayer. And Simon, and those with him, those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, hey, everyone is looking for you. Part of the town is back at the door. They're looking for something. We need to get back there. We need to go down there. You know, boy, it was a real big success. Everybody knows who you are. Let's get back. And he said to them, let's go on to the next town, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. He didn't come out to heal and to cast out demons. He did that because he's a compassionate God. He did that because he was concerned about the people. He was concerned and to move upon them. But that's not why he came. He came to preach the gospel. So there is no reason to go back there, even though there would be more fame for him and more popularity than ever. So in that prayer time, he refocused. In that prayer time, he committed to what he was doing, and he went on to the next town, that he could preach there, because that is why I came. And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons, still doing ministry, still confronting Satan, still showing that he has the authority over the one who tempted him. But it is his preaching that is his mission. So what do we have when we talk about the kingdom focus? Well, first of all, it's about sharing the gospel. That is it. The kingdom focus equals sharing the gospel. And it actually means sharing it. You know, there's a saying that, you know, preach the gospel and at times use words. You got to use words. If you do something nice to them, they go, oh, good, look. The idol I prayed to just provided for me. You have to use words. It is actually sharing, but backing it up with your life. So we follow Christ. We follow his example. We seek to do the things that he did. Absolutely have compassion on people. Absolutely try to tend to their needs. Absolutely do those things. That's not where the authority lies. The authority lies in the Word of God, in the gospel. And that's why we must share that. Second, we need to find opportunities. It doesn't mean making cold turkey calls. It's somebody might be in your sphere of influence right now that you can invest time in to help them to be a disciple. Or maybe there's somebody in your sphere of influence that you need to be discipled by. And it's not just, hey, follow Jesus on your own and good luck. You know, it's actually putting somebody with you. We all need somebody to help us and to minister to us and to help us in our growth. So look for those opportunities to invest in somebody. Look at those opportunities to be able to share the gospel and pray. Now, I'll be really honest. We just pray all the time for the sick. You ask for prayer requests, 6666666666666. And I've been in a lot of meetings. Okay, what do we have to praise God for? Dead silence. We are so prone to pray for the sick. And we can get a whole list, a huge list of people who are sick to pray for. And we should pray for them. Andy Stanley said one time, it's really easy. It says either Lord heal them or take them, right? You know? But do we pray about opportunities to share the gospel? Do we pray about being more transparent in our own Christian life? Do we and authentic in our holiness? Do we pray about finding people to be kind to that we differ with? Do we pray that I will not get distracted by things that I read in the paper or see on TV or on a video game or on the social media? And I, you know, we need to pray for that focus. Those are the things that we need to be praying about more. Pray for the sick, absolutely. Pray for people find jobs, absolutely. Pray about their relationships. But we have to pray about our mission and how we are living it out. Because that means we stay on message and we don't get distracted. We don't get sucked into things that are temporary and really in the long term are not going to make any difference.